Well, I bring you greetings from New Community Church, and I probably have to turn this thing on. I'm hearing myself, but it says off. I'm on. Am I on? No, I'm on.
I'm gonna move this
out. We'll move this away, I guess. Okay. Like they say in the commercial, can you hear me?
Yes.
All right, that's great. I bring you greetings from New Community Church. It is so good to be here. Every time I'm here, I have such a great time. I can see that you're used to being taught the Word of God expositionally. I could see the interest in your eyes. And this particular passage is extremely practical. Your attention needs to be given to it. It is where you live every day. The particular truths in this passage of Scripture is for your daily guidance. It is the GPS for the Christian life, the particular passage we will look at today. I remember finishing a sermon, and I was standing in the lobby of the church when I could see this man maneuvering his way through the people and through the crowd to get to me. And finally, as he approached me, he said this, "What do you mean when you say that we need to be saved? Saved from what?" And I could see he was a bit frustrated. And I was instantly reminded of some of my preaching professors who would teach us all the time that when we use terminology, it's always important to define it. And of course, when you're in an evangelical church and you're teaching the Bible every week, you almost assume that everybody who comes there knows what the word saved means. So I explained to him that when I talked about being saved in that context, what I was talking about is being rescued from the bondage of sin and the eternal damnation of sin exclusively and only on the basis of faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ. I said, when I talk about being saved, I'm giving you the truth of the gospel, the reason that we have so much joy in our heart. For the gospel says that Christ died for our sins. He died in our place. He bore our wrath. And he was buried. And he rose again on the third day. And that means he conquered over the two greatest enemies of mankind, sin and death. Now that almost makes me a little charismatic when I think about that. So if I get a little excited, you know why. I hit that. I thought maybe I didn't hit that. So the thing that I've learned is if you do a deep dive into the Scripture on the subject of salvation, you discover quickly that there is a treasure trove of spiritual blessings that are associated with our salvation. As a matter of fact, I went through all the Scriptures and I counted all the spiritual blessings that we get when we come to know Christ. And the total number is 40. 40 things happen to you at the point of your conversion. 40. And this day and tomorrow morning, you and I are going to go through all 40. No, we'll only cover just a sum. But I thought that was quite interesting. And it's one of the reasons why I teach people that there's no such thing as a changeless conversion. Because you can't have those 40 things happen to you and yet you remain the same. But in keeping with the topic, which is spiritual power walking this evening, I need to mention a fundamental truth about our salvation in Christ. And that is that there is a past, present, and a future dimension of your deliverance from sin. There is a past, a present, and a future dimension of God's wonderful plan of our deliverance. Now let me explain what I mean. It's right to say this about everyone who's saved. Listen to this. You have been saved. You're being saved. And you will be saved. Let me say it again. You have been saved. You're being saved. And you will be saved. In the past, when you repented of your sins and placed your faith in that gospel message, you were delivered, you were saved from the penalty of sin, the condemnation of sin. And in that moment of your salvation, God declared you to be right standing with Him in the highest court that exists, that is the court of God. You have been declared right standing. And the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. And that's very important, because that's the only righteousness that God will accept for entrance into heaven. And theologians refer to that as justification. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans this word from Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been justified in the past when you came to know Christ. You were declared right standing, and now you have peace with God. What does that mean? The absence of an adversarial relationship with God. Because of what Christ did for you and your faith in what He did for you, you currently stand in a harmonized relationship with the Holy God. Something we could never accomplish through our own efforts. There's no amount of religious activities that could have ever gotten or secured for us peace with God. And that's called, this whole past dimension of your salvation is generally described by theologians as your justification. But in the future dimension, and I like this a whole lot, especially being the age that I am, in the future, you will be delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but you will be delivered from the presence of sin altogether. Isn't that good news? I think so. You will be delivered from sin altogether, and you will get a brand new body when Christ descends from heaven and Christ calls His church home. You will be given a glorified body, a body in which there is no sin, a body in which it is equipped to live forever, not like this body. As I said, as I'm getting older, I'm reminded every day of how this body is not going to live forever. There's too many things that of my body that have already gone to be with the Lord. I've had much of my hair, some of my teeth, and a few other items. My hips are hardly working anymore. And so I am ready for a glorified body. How about you? And that's called your glorification, and that's your future salvation. But in the present, where you live today, presently, you are being saved from the power and the mastery of sin. Sin does not have to master you. And that is called sanctification. So let me kind of go through this again. You were delivered from the past penalty of sin. That's justification. In the future, you'll be delivered from sin altogether. That's glorification. But for our discussion today, and the particular passage we're looking at today, we need to talk about this one, which is sanctification. What does that mean? Well, let me kind of give you a brief description of it. At its most basic level, sanctification simply means to be set apart, to be holy in the way you conduct yourself. When you come to know Christ, one of the other magnificent truths is that you are set apart to God positionally. Matter of fact, you are called saints. Every living born-again believer is a saint. Everybody who's born again here today, you are a saint. You didn't have to wait for the church to canonize you. Yes, you can have your wife call you Saint Frank, if that's what you like, or you can call her Saint Mary. It's okay, because when you came to know Christ, every one of you became a saint, a set apart one. That's what the word means. It's taken from the root word of holiness. So a saint is simply a person who's set apart. You are set apart positionally, but sanctification calls upon you to be set apart practically every day, to live a different lifestyle than those who have no relationship with God, to function by a different worldview, one that is established by the Word of God, to have a different moral system, to have a different ethical system, one that reflects the revelation of Scripture. And when you follow that, when you do that, when you submit to God's Word, then you are set apart. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 said this, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Sin does not have to control you. All believers no longer are really under its power, so that you are able, by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to live a distinguishably different lifestyle than those who don't know Christ. I don't mean strange. I have come across some people who think sanctification is Christian weirdoism. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you living your life in submission to His Word in every circumstance of life. That's what it means to be sanctified. Being sanctified is the product of a working partnership between the genuine believer and the empowerment and the guidance of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. I want you to get this down. This is so significant. If you don't hear anything else I say, get this down. Sanctification is a product of a working partnership with the empowerment and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells you, and your compliance with that which He has revealed and inspired, which is the Holy Scripture. That's how you live a sanctified life. The believer's part in this partnership requires that daily submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit through the directives of God's holy word that are revealed to you. Now, I need to remind you that this sanctification is highly important to God. Matter of fact, in His Word, it says that sanctification is God's will for you and I. Sanctification is God's will for you and I. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 and 4, listen to these words. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. And each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." So that's just one dimension of sanctification, but Paul considers it an important one. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, the Greek word hagiasmos, your set apartness from all that's going on in this world that is ordinary and profane and fallen and impure. That is not to be a part of your life. So says the will of God, and that you abstain from sexual immorality. We're going to talk more about that as we go on. Matter of fact, our sanctification, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, is a part of God's, or the reason for God's, effectual calling of you unto salvation. Let me put it this way. God saved you so you could be sanctified in this present world, and ultimately you'll be conformed to the image of God and you'll be glorified. But right now, the saving of your soul was intended to make you a set-apart one. Listen to the word from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. All that is impure morally and ethically, all that is morally marred, that's not the purpose of God's calling. And what is that calling? It's marvelous. The calling of God unto salvation is when He intervened into your life and He overcame the deadness of your soul and granted to you repentance and faith. Why did God do that? Why did He take that work in your life and work that miracle in your life? So that presently, get this, folks, so that you might glorify Him by living a sanctified life, a life that is set apart. Now, mind you, living a sanctified life in our world is especially difficult in this time and in this age because of the spirit of the age. In our time, the world condemns righteousness, and it condones and celebrates what God condemns. And yet, in spite of that context, the mandate of God does not change. That it is the will of God that you are sanctified. So how is that going to happen? Well, the Apostle Paul, in the passage that we're going to look at today, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in 16, and going all the way to verse 26, he informs us, under his divine inspiration of the Spirit, that being sanctified requires spiritual power walking. Spiritual power walking, which amounts to a daily resolve to function under the control of the Spirit instead of living under the control of your sinful fleshly appetites, which have been born out of your base nature, your unredeemed self. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, Paul provides some essential points of information. These points of information are extremely important in being enabled to follow him in a set-apart lifestyle. And so we're going to begin with the first one, which is the mandate. And by the way, I think you have an outline that was provided for you, and you may want to take notes in that outline. I think it would be helpful if you did. He begins with a command. Take a look at 5:16. There is a command. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That is an enormously luscious, meaty passage that gives some fantastic direction about how we can live a life that is set apart unto God. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let me give you a little bit of background before we dig deeper into this particular passage, because we're sort of interrupting the flow of the text here and the meaning of the book. In the first four chapters of the book of Galatians, remember, Galatians is not written to a church, but several churches in the Galatian region. And in the first four chapters, he wants to get across to them this message. Legalism can't save you. You cannot distort the gospel. You cannot distort the gospel by saying faith in Christ is necessary but not sufficient to save. And that's what a particular group was a part, a sect of the Pharisees, sort of came into that area in those churches, and they were teaching them that unless they are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, they cannot be saved. And Paul is refuting that. So in the first four chapters, he wants them to know that you cannot get saved through legalism. You cannot be justified through keeping the law. It's only by faith and faith alone. But in the fifth chapter, he's saying you cannot be sanctified by legalism. So you cannot be saved by legalism. You cannot be sanctified by legalism. You will not be made holy by external religious behavior. You are made holy, he says here, by walking in the Spirit. It's not an external behavior. It's an internal enablement and power that results in you living distinguishably different. Now, in the context, the direct context, Paul stated in the previous verses that the freedom that they now possess from the curse and the condemnation of the law, as well as the freedom that they have from the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law, as demonstrated in circumcision and other rituals and other regulations, that freedom, as great as it is, does not free you from the moral law of God. especially the royal law of God. What's the royal law of God? That is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Take a look at 5:13, just to give us a context. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In other words, you've got freedom from the curse of the law. You've got freedom from the condemnation of the law. You've got freedom from the ceremonies of the law and the legalistic requirements of the law. But that freedom that you have now that you are in Christ is not a freedom to live independent of the moral law of God. Don't, literally in the Greek it puts it this way, don't use your freedom in Christ as an operation base for your flesh. Don't allow the flesh to be the ruling dynamic. And we'll explain what that means about the flesh. And look at verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Basically, he's saying, but if you give ourselves to the pursuit of selfish, flesh-driven ambitions and appetites, we will end up biting and devouring one another, which is Paul's metaphor for flesh-driven conflict and destruction in the body of Christ. It's mutual destruction. But then he says in verse 16, "Instead, but in contrast, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." The verb walk there comes from the Greek verb peripateo. That word means to walk about literally, but more directly that word refers to the act of conducting oneself in a certain manner. It describes the regulation of your behavior. So in other words, what he's saying, it's the Spirit of God who needs to regulate your behavior. It's the Spirit of God who needs to set the direction for the course of your life. And it's a command. It's a present imperative. So it can be translated, keep on walking by the Spirit. And he says, if that's the case, if you are obedient to that command, by living your life in submission to the revelation of God's word for the behavior of a saint, if you do that, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, I want you to notice in that verse, the desires of the flesh do not disappear when you walk by the Spirit. The desires of the flesh continue. But the promise of the passage is if you obey the command to walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. I remember one time I had a conversation back in the old days when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute back in the 1800s. And I was having a conversation with Erwin Lutzer. And I told him, I said, he was one of the professors, he was not yet the pastor of Moody Church. And I was sitting around at the table and I said, "You know, Dr. Lutzer, I think I would be a much better Christian if it weren't for temptation." And he said, "No, I disagree." I said, "You disagree? I thought I said something profound." You know how it is when you're a student and you want to impress your professor and he's not impressed. He said, "No, I would disagree with you." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, number one, temptation provides you an opportunity to demonstrate your love for God by not giving into it." I thought, okay, well, he's got me on that one. But he didn't stop. He said, "Temptation causes the scum to rise to the top." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He says, "You become aware of the particular troubling issues in your life that entice you away from the will of God." He said, "Find out everything that the Bible says about that particular sin issue in your life and follow the leading of the Scripture so that you won't give in to the temptation." This is almost the same thing here. Walk by the Spirit. Order your behavior by the Holy Spirit, which is nothing more. It's not some kind of a miracle. It's not sort of a mysterious thing. You won't hear "To God Be the Glory" being played in the background when you're walking in the Spirit. It's simply you saying yes to the moral and ethical mandates and injunctions of Scripture, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, it says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I like the way MacArthur stated this in his commentary. I'm going to read one little section from it. He said, "So as the Word pours into your life and begins to control your behavior, under the power of the Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you walk in the way of the Holy Spirit." That's what it is. It isn't something miraculous. It isn't something you feel. It's choosing to do the will of God in the context of real life situations and circumstances. End of quote. If you want to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, that's it. Allowing the Word of God to have its way in your life. Now, what does he mean by the desires of the flesh? The word desire is a strong word in the original language. It means to be controlled by an inordinate, self-indulgent craving that displaces proper affections for God, His Word, and His will. Wow. What about the flesh? What does that mean? It's a word that is used a lot by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John uses it as well. The word flesh is the metaphor to describe that unredeemed self with its proclivity and its propensity towards sin and rebellion. It's the result of being a sinner by imputation, by nature, and practice. You understand that that's true of us all. You know what the fall of mankind was all about. A lot of times we talk about the fall of mankind, we think of the act of Adam's sin. But really, in doctrine, the fall of mankind talks about the result of Adam's sin. And the result is this, that all of his progeny, all of his offspring, have had his sin imputed to them. And they now, by nature and practice, are sinners. Every one of them. And they're not able in and of themselves to deliver themselves from that condition. And that's why Christ went to the cross. And that's why Christ provided the freedom so that we don't have to live in accordance with the desires of the flesh. And so that's the command. If you're going to be sanctified, if you're going to be set apart, let me tell you something, my brothers and sisters. You cannot do that without walking by the Spirit, without being led by the Spirit, without being filled or under the control of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are necessary. And your part in the partnership is your compliance, your submission to the will of the Lord. But then here's another thing that many of you and I can relate to, the conflict. Look at verses 17 and 18, the conflict. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now that's a very interesting thing that he's talking about, and you know it from experience. And that is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the flesh, the principle of sin, are mutually exclusive. They're constantly in opposition. And you know where the fight is? In you. In your heart. That is the theater of the battle between the principle of sin and the indwelling and desires of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the unsaved person knows nothing about this conflict. The unsaved person, I want to make sure you get that, knows nothing about this conflict because the unsaved person does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The only thing he does have is that innate desire, that proclivity, that bent towards sin and rebellion. But when you become redeemed, when you become saved, you now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so you have this contention going on inside of you. And the end result, if you look at the verse, verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So every moral and ethical choice you make as a believer does not go unopposed. Did you hear me? You get that? Do you understand that? Every moral and ethical decision you make in life does not go unopposed. If you desire to follow the flesh, the Spirit's going to oppose that. If you desire to follow the Spirit, the flesh is going to oppose that. That's just the way it is. Oh, by the way, I want to make sure you get this. It's not the absence of this conflict that proves that you are genuinely saved and working through your sanctification. It's not the absence. It is the conflict that proves you're saved. I'm going to tell it to you again. Why? Because the unsaved person does not have the indwelling of the Spirit. And therefore, there's no conflict in him. The conflict in you, and that conflict, I'm sorry to tell you this, this is just going to make you desire glorification even more. That conflict continues in this life until Christ comes. And so what I've been trying to do is get better at it. I'm never going to get perfect. I'm never going to deal completely with the desires of the flesh so they completely disappear. I wish I could do that. But it won't until Christ comes and gives me a brand new body that doesn't have sin and can eat whatever it wants. Praise the Lord. It's one of my big problems. That's why I tell people all the time that at least you can tell I'm on the level, because the bubble is in the center. Think about that. And then he says in verse, 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's a great statement. Life in the Spirit stands in irreconcilable conflict with existing under the law. What he's saying is that the intent of God is not to you, for you to be law-driven in your service to Him, to have a sense of bondage and guilt to do these things. If you're being led by the Spirit of God is leading you in the direction of what God wants you to do. And it's love and leading that are bringing you to the point of obedience. It's not the law that you're living under. Well, that's the commandment and that's the conflict. Let's move now to the contrast. And the question that's being raised in this particular section is, how do I know what's controlling me? That's the real question that's being asked here. How do I know what's controlling me? And so Paul so graciously tells us about 19 different expressions of sin, all indicating that you're under the flesh when they're found in you. 19 expressions of sin in 3 different categories. You can put the 19 in 3 different categories: sexual sin, spiritual sin, and social sins. Sexual sins, spiritual sins, and social sins. And why did Paul mention these things? Because he's basically trying to tell you, if you lose the battle, if the flesh and its appetites are winning and you give in, this is the sort of thing that will be produced in your life. He mentions first, in the deeds of the flesh, sexual sins. Take a look, if you will, in verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are what's produced in us when we have surrendered to that base, fallen, unredeemed nature and is bent in proclivity towards sin. What's produced in us, and he says in verse 19, now, if the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. All of those are sexual sins. Immorality comes from the Greek word pornaneia. You may hear the word pornography in it, but sexual immorality or pornaneia is more than just pornography. Immorality describes any of the perversion of sexual activity in desire of satisfying that appetite independent of the will of God and outside of the context in which God has provided as the only right place for entering into the satisfaction of that appetite, and that is in a committed marriage relationship. So what's involved in immorality? Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbian, pedophilia, having sex with children, bestiality, all the different perverted ways that people enter into an attempt to gratify their appetite, independent of God's will, and independent of the context in which he said there is legitimacy in satisfying that appetite. So you know you're in the flesh when you're engaged in any of that. Impurity, it's a broad term as well, and refers to moral uncleanliness in thought, in word, or in deed. It's sort of like being overwhelmed in the mind with impure thoughts. And that's very bad because you know where the front line of battle with sin is? The mind. Your body doesn't just spring into action. There's a process of thinking. And that process of thinking and selection results in your behavior. And so impurity is having a mind that is darkened by immoral uncleanliness. That's why in Philippians 4:8, Paul wrote, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things." In other words, you need a qualifier for what you allow to enter into your mind. Sensuality, interesting word. Asalagia. Literally, it means no save. It's the inability to save yourself from these passions. It's unrestricted vice. It's being so controlled by the flesh that your entire body is given to immoral activity. It's a lack of moral restraint. It's the absence of a moral center. All of that stuff results in this, and all of that is a result of giving in to the flesh. Now remember, you won't carry out these things if you walk by the Spirit. These desires will go nowhere other than the enticement, other than the alluring, if you don't give in to those temptations. Well, then he talks about some spiritual sins. Take a look, if you will, at the beginning of verse 20, two words there, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, I think most of you understand what that means. It had a very special and real meaning to the churches in Galatia. They knew idolatry firsthand. Idolatry is basically worshiping something or someone, giving something or someone your supreme affection, your ultimate devotion, your ultimate adoration, your compliance of the will. Whatever that thing is becomes God in your life. Idolatry always begins, A.W. Tozer said, and he was right, idolatry always begins in the mind with an incorrect thought about God and then acting as if it's true. Idolatry is when the Word of God is not feeding your mind on who God is and what God is able to do and what God has done. So idolatry happens anytime anybody puts anybody or anything as number one, ultimate number one. And by the way, it could be a thing too. It could be a position. Idolatry could be the acceptance of a group of people. Idolatry could be a possession that you just long to have, you must have. and it begins to rule in your life, a person, a relationship other than with God can become a ruler in your life. And when that's happening, you are not walking by the Spirit. You're under the bondage of the flesh. Sorcery is an interesting word, pharmakeia. You hear that word, what's in that word? Pharmakeia, pharmacy. The word means the use of drugs. In ancient times, the worship of pagan deities was accompanied by the use of drugs to create trances and a sort of euphoria, which overwhelmed one's moral senses, which then enabled them to enter into gross immorality, which was a part of their worship. So there was a partnership between idolatry and this sorcery, this pharmakeia, this use of drugs. The use of the drugs sort of numbed your conscience and your moral sensibilities so that you could be involved in gross acts of pagan worship. And Paul says, you know what? If that's what you're doing, you're definitely in the flesh. How about some social sins? He names a number of them. I'm not going to have time to define them all, but I'm going to basically tell you that the social sins are those that are detrimental to even precious relationships. Social sins are the things that we do to other people. Social sins, in this context, cause division. And that's really bad in the body of Christ, because Christ died to unite us. Matter of fact, the Spirit of God, in the baptism with the Spirit of God, places you all into one body, which is the body of Christ. And so these social sins work against that and cause division. That's the main thing that they do. They divide people. So you have enmities here mentioned in verse 20b. Enmities refers to deep-seated animosity or hatred, which results in strife among individuals, including bitter conflict. And Paul says, listen, if that's what you're engaged in, that's not being in the Spirit. That's not spiritual power walking. That's giving in to the flesh. Strife is the product of hatred and deep-seated animosity. It refers to contention and infighting between individuals and groups. Jealousy. It refers to a particular strong feeling of resentment and envy against someone who possesses something that you desire, or you even believe that you're more worthy to possess it. I'll tell you what jealousy is at its core. Jealousy is a dissatisfaction with the blessings that God has bestowed upon you. And you look at others and the blessings they have, and you say, no, I'm more worthy to have that. So jealousy is really a dissatisfaction. God's blessed you, but you're looking at the way He's blessed others. And here's one that I can relate to, especially because I drive on Manchester Road so many times. Outburst of anger. Some of you can relate, I can see. Outburst of anger. Do you know that anger is the quickest emotion that is initiated in you? The quickest one. It happens like that. A minute ago, you weren't thinking of being angry. But then somebody inconvenienced you. Somebody is making you 30 seconds late to work because they pulled in front of you. Someone didn't use the directional signal. Someone jumped in line ahead of you. Whatever that perceived injustice is, it frequently causes us to explode in anger, outburst of anger. One scholar said it's that all too common sin of unbridled temper. Can I tell you something? When you're in the middle of an anger and ranting outrage, you can be sure of one thing. You are not walking by the Spirit. And the quicker you are in realizing that you are in the flesh, the better off you are. That's a deed of the flesh. The only time that anger is legitimate in Scripture, the only time where it's actually commanded, be angry and do not sin, is righteous indignation, such as when Jesus went into the temple And he saw that his heavenly Father was being treated in an irreverent manner. And the temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, had become a den of thieves. And he was angered over the glory of the Lord. Not himself, not some sort of self-perceived injustice, but he saw that the glory of God was not being honored. And so he went in there and he began to flip over the tables, and he had a whip in his hand, and I believe he intended to use it. That's righteous indignation. But 99.5% of the time when you and I are angry, it's not righteous indignation. And so when you do that, you're in the flesh. Well, there's several other ones. Disputes, dissensions, factions. All of them refer to dividing people. Breaking people up into groups. The them and us kind of mentality. In the church of Jesus Christ, you are never more in the flesh when you are dividing what God desired to be united. The only time we can be divided from anybody is in the fight for truth. Sometimes people stray from the truth, biblical truth. But other than that, we need to be always united. And these things are all a manifestation. Envying is very similar to jealousy. And drunkenness, well, you know what that is. And carousing, drunkenness is being intoxicated with an alcoholic beverage, can also include drug use. The only spirit that is to be controlling you and I is the Holy Spirit and none other. For a believer to be in drunkenness is being in the flesh, carousing. Thayer defines this one, and I'll just quote him. He said, it's a nocturnal and riotous possession of half-drunken, frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. Hence, use generally of feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in rivalry, a reverie, I should say. That's Mr. Thayer. Drunkenness and carousing, they go together. And then he makes this statement. Look at verse 21. After he mentions envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, he says, of which I forewarned you. In other words, I've given you a warning in the past, just as you have forewarned, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What Paul is not talking about is an act of sin. He's talking about a habit of sin that is not broken by repentance and confession. And basically what he's saying is that people who live in these expressions of sin habitually, continually, without an interruption of repentance and confession, are not subjects of the kingdom of God, no matter what they say. Another way of putting it is this: a person who perpetually lives in the flesh, as it is at home in the flesh, is not a person who has the Spirit, is not a person who's involved in the conflict, who's not involved in the battle, as demonstrated by their continuous lifestyle in sin. Well, that's pretty dark. And I would like to finish on a lighter tone. So let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit. What occurs when you and I are under the control of the Spirit? What happens when you and I give ourselves to the leading and the direction of the Spirit of God? Verse 22. But in contrast to everything he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. What he means by that last part is there is law of God against the deeds of the flesh. God's law speaks against those. But God's law does not speak against the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It is nothing more than those nine virtues and other virtues that are produced in you when the Spirit is pushing the control center buttons in your life. It's when you're being led by the Spirit. It's when you're being filled by the Spirit and you're walking by the Spirit. And it's not, you don't just explode 24/7 with all of these virtues just pouring out of you. These virtues are used for the particular situations that need them that you find yourself in life. There's times when love is important. There's times when patience is important. There are times when self-control is important. And if the Spirit of God is controlling you, that's what will be produced in you. When he says, it's interesting to me, I was counseling a man about a couple of months ago, and I was telling him about the need to love his wife as Christ loved the church, so much so that Christ gave his life for his church. And I said to him, you need to love your wife to death, preferably yours and not hers. And he said, but Pastor, I'm not God. I said, I agree. Certainly God would not come to me for counseling. I said, but if the Spirit of God is in you, and if the Spirit of God is in control of you, you can love your wife just like Christ loved the church. What is this love that he's talking about? It's that Greek word, agape. It's the highest expression in the Greek language for love. If you look at the way God loves, it gives you a definition. That's how I defined it. I just looked at the way God loves you and I. And what do I see? I see that God intentionally pursued our best. Our best. He made sacrifices in that pursuit. He gave his son. And he was willing to love when those who are receiving his love were unlovable. Did you know that God did not wait for you and I to reform ourselves before he extended love to us? But God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that's biblical love. That's not like the love you hear about in the songs and the love you see in movies. It's so ridiculous. I'm from the 60s generation. Whether you know it or not, at one time I was a professional rock and roll musician. I can still say, wow, backward and forward. Wow, man. And we had some of the dumbest ideas ever when it came to love. But don't lose heart. We're running your country right now. And some of the people you think are still using that same stuff. And their ideas of love are crazy. Nonsense. Love is an act of the will. It may generate emotions, but it's an act of the will. And it's always, the interesting thing about biblical love versus the worldly love. Worldly love is always about the person in love. I'm in love. I think I'm going out of my head. I can't think about anything but her or him. Biblical love is all about the other person and what's best for the other person and a willingness to sacrifice for the other person and to remain faithful in that love commitment, listen to me, even when you get nothing in return. Many of us, the only thing we gave to God in return for his great love for us was rebellion and dishonor and abuse. Yet that didn't change his love. I don't want to spend too much more time. Joy. Joy. I like joy. Joy is different than happiness. Happiness is responding to a favorable happening. It's momentary. You understand that in this life, happiness is always momentary. You get that brand new car and, wow, I'm so happy, so thrilled I got that brand new car. That night you spend in the garage with the book looking at it. But now you're on the 183rd payment. Sheesh. It's momentary. You know why? Because you can never find anything permanent that is temporal in nature. So the Bible doesn't talk about that. It talks about joy. Joy is a deep inner contentment, a gladness of the heart that's based on an unchangeable spiritual reality that you have a relationship with God that is immutable and no one and no circumstance can change it. So your gladness of the heart is based upon your relationship with the Lord. And you have peace. You have the peace with God and you have the peace of God. As I said earlier, you have a harmonized relationship with God because of what Christ did for you. And you could have the tranquility of the soul in the midst of a terrible storm. I've seen it happen. I've been at people's bedsides when terrible things were going on, and yet I noticed in them a tranquility of the soul. That's what happens when you walk in the Spirit. Patience. Whew. My wife needs a lot of patience. No, I need a lot of patience. I always tease her about that. She's one of the most patient people I know. But I've asked the Lord for patience, and boy, has He demonstrated to me that I need it very badly. Patience is a state of emotional calm and in the face of provocation or misfortune, without complaint and without irritation. Yikes. It's the quality of forbearance under provocation. It includes the idea of endurance while suffering ill treatment, without responding in anger, without taking revenge. Patience. Kindness. Kindness is simply love in action. When we're under the control of God, we demonstrate kind things to other people. Goodness is described in benevolent acts that are governed by God's moral standards. Whatever kind act you do that God smiles upon is goodness if it's done for the benefit of others. Faithfulness is the ability to be trustworthy and reliable. Gentleness, actually the word is translated meekness sometimes. It doesn't mean weakness, it means strength under control. Strength under control. You're gentle, even though you have the strength to blow a person out of the water. You're still kind and gentle. And self-control. Self-control, when you're walking by the Spirit, it's very interesting because what it's telling me is that I can get control over myself if I give myself in complete surrender to the Holy Spirit. So it's the surrender of control to the Spirit that brings about self-control. What's self-control? It's the ability, the capacity to rein in your appetites and your ambitions because you have a much more noble goal in mind. It's bringing yourself in. It's reining yourself in. You can have a self-controlled diet if you walk by the Spirit. Think of that. A self-controlled diet if you walk by the Spirit instead of giving in to your flesh. And as I mentioned, he said, against such things, there is no law. 5:24 talks about a crucifixion. I'll mention it briefly. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about that past dimension of salvation. When you came to know Christ, you're in a union with Christ. So that when Christ died, you died with Him. He died for our sins. We now can be delivered from the power of sin. One commentator put it this way. The point that Paul is making here is that Christ died for me to remove the penalty of my sin. But I died with Christ to break sin's power. So what Paul is trying to say is, look, you've got the helper, the one that Christ promised, And empowered by Him and guided by Him, you can live for the glory of God. And on top of that, because of what Christ did for you, you are now dead to what you were before. And you can now live in accordance with what God wants you to do. Some argue in verse 24 that when he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Crucified means death, doesn't it? Anybody that's been crucified hasn't survived. So some people say that we're not two nature people. As Christians, we're one nature. Because one of them has been crucified. That's an interesting thought. But basically, you still have the principle of sin within. And so you still have to fight that battle all the time. And then finally, he gives what I've described as the challenge. He says, if we have lived by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The truth of the matter is we do live. We have spiritual life because of the Spirit of God. Officially, that's called regeneration. Regeneration occurs when the Spirit of God, in response to your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, imparts spiritual life to your soul that was dead in trespasses and sins. So since the Spirit of God is the source of your life, why not allow the Spirit of God to be the director of your life? Why not allow the Spirit of God to show you how to live this life now that He has given it to you? That's what he means. So let us walk now by the Spirit. And then he finishes in verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. Why? Because all of that stuff is of the flesh. So my brothers and sisters, basically, you can live the life that God wants you to live. Yes, you've got conflict. Yes, you've got obstacles. Yes, there are barriers. Yes, there is pushback. But if you are obeying the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, to be under the control of the Spirit of God, if you are being led by the Spirit of God is directing your life. And if you are ordering your behavior, regulating your conduct by the Spirit of God, you can live unto the glory of the Lord. You will have a conflict. It's a daily conflict. Rejoice in that conflict. It just proves you're saved. The unsaved, as I mentioned, don't have that conflict. So let me give you these practical implications. Successfully progressing in your sanctification is the product of a working partnership between your willingness to walk by the Spirit and the empowerment provided by the Holy Spirit. The internal conflict between the Spirit and the flesh is unique to those who are saved, yet you must live in this fallen world. The unsaved person knows nothing of this conflict because they don't have the Spirit within them battling against their fallen flesh. And finally, walking by the Holy Spirit is a lifetime commitment of conforming your will to that of the Holy Spirit as revealed in what the Holy Spirit has inspired, which is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, it would be unjust of our God to mandate of us what we could never do. It would be unjust of our God to mandate that we walk by the Spirit if He knew we couldn't do it. But He does know we can do it. And when we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. But we will produce in us those nine virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, and may that be the case. Let's bow our heads. Thank you for your patience, by the way. Now may God Himself, the God of peace, may He sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,